Well, good evening. Welcome. It really is a privilege to study the Word with you guys, and I pray that you're encouraged and edified and lifted up. We're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians tonight. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and I guess it'll be kind of a two-part series, because 9 through 12 also has the same phrase, excel still more. It's a wonderful admonition and exhortation from Paul. Let's go to the text and then I'll open us in prayer. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this sobering text this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your instruction, your warning. It is here for us, for our good, for our protection, that we know ourselves rightly and we know and rest and depend fully upon your grace, which has been lavished on us and displayed perfectly in your Son, in his person and his work at the cross. We pray that you would fill our hearts with everything that comes from that, and the joy and the gratitude that comes from knowing the immense payment that was paid. Lord, we pray for Believer's Chapel and so many needs as we consider the needs of the church, individual members of the church, your sheep, that in the midst of all of these things, Lord, that we would be enabled and empowered to praise you. We pray for those who are looking for employment, the needs, whether it be physical, financial, you provide for your people. Everything perfect and good comes from you. We pray, as we know it's impossible to comprehend some of the needs, the magnitude, but you know each one. We pray for those who perhaps are gripped with fear or anxiety, concerns that are deep, sadness, that you would grant them peace and the assurance that you're always faithful. You provide for each one in ways that far exceed what we can even comprehend. All that you ordain is good and right, but times can be hard. It's easy to acknowledge that in the head, but pray that you would grant peace in the heart, confidence in your sovereignty. We pray that you would grant your people comfort and grace, an experiential knowledge of who you are, your nature, your character, and your provision. We pray that you would guard Believer's Chapel, guard each one of us from the evil one, from temptation, deliver us from that, plant us firmly in the confidence of your grace and your Son. Ask these things for your glory as you set us apart from that which we see all around us, for the calling with which you have called us. Grant us faithfulness. We depend upon you for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was thinking of this text and these believers in Thessalonica, I thought about names that you would recognize. John D. Rockefeller, Cornelius Vanderbilt, Andrew Carnegie, Joseph, Pulitzer. When I say those names, you automatically think of wealth. Some of the wealthiest men of American history, adorned in luxury. And each of these men had something in common. They began their life impoverished. Rockefeller was a son of a con man who abandoned his family and escaped bankruptcy. Vanderbilt grew up impoverished. He had to quit school to work on his father's ferry. Carnegie was born in poverty in a one-bedroom weaver's cottage in Scotland. Pulitzer, he had his humble beginnings in Hungary. His father's fortune was lost when he died, and his mother and his family, they were left bankrupt. Fascinating lives. You think of from rags to riches. That's nothing infinitesimal compared to the Christian life. But I think you can see a tiny speck of the Christian life there. Not outward material sense, of course, but in a spiritual sense. Those who are in Christ were formerly born into abject poverty, spiritually bankrupt, with a spiritually bankrupt nature. Even in our seemingly righteous deeds, we're but nothing but filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. In Christ, the person and work of Christ, we have been made anew, completely new, and infinitely rich spiritually in Him. At the moment of faith, our sinful rags of utter unrighteousness and guilt were removed, and we're now adorned in the righteousness of Christ, the perfect, infinite righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous before God the Father. And it's all by grace, all a gift, completely unmerited. And as such, we stand new. We are new. You are a new creature. And you are sanctified in the sense that you are set apart. You are distinct from the former way of life, which was really no life at all. The elder Rockefeller looked nothing like the impoverished lad that he formerly was. His adornment was altogether different. It's to this that Paul now encourages these Thessalonian saints. He has already established the reality of who they are, God's work in them. It's the Lord who started a good work in them to establish them without blame and holiness before God. And now they are enabled to live and walk in that way. He begins, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul shifts the section now into exhortation. It's the conclusion of what he's previously written. He writes, "Finally then, as ones who have been appointed, beloved by God because of His choice for you, and as ones who have received the gospel of His word, the word of God, not as of words of men, as ones who have a vast testimony and witness among not only Thessalonica, but all over Macedonia and all over the region. Continue in that. Walk in that way. Continue in that obedient walk. Consider all that the Lord has brought about in your lives." Much of this letter is pointing to the nature of the Christian life. It's a supernatural life. Christ provided righteousness and applied to those who are unrighteous. The Holy Spirit quickened to life that which is dead. The Lord brings joy and comfort. It's the Lord that brings joy and comfort and peace where there was once no peace or joy or comfort. The Lord increases and abounds our love. I love that picture. Increases and abounds. Abundance upon abundance. It's the Lord that does this where there was no love. He establishes the guilty heart, Paul wrote, and makes it blameless in holiness before the Lord. But the Christian life is not passive, as we live our life as Christians, as one set apart, we see that in Paul's exhortation here. It's not passive in the sense of it's not idle or stagnant. From that regard, there's no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. You're either progressing or regressing. There is no stagnation. The Christian life is vibrant and it's active. And rather than saying active, I think a better word for it is it's activated. We are required to obey. It is something we must do. But the obedience required for the Christian life, what I'm seeing in the text is that it's an obedience that's provided, not on ourselves. Even that is of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a moment. But first, Paul exhorts these saints to an obedient walk. And it's through this instruction of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit applies conviction to the heart, exposing and growing his people. These dear saints have already been taught these things, in fact. Upon trusting in the Lord, they receive the instructions from Paul in how they ought to now walk as pleasing to the Lord, he writes. That word ought to walk. It's not as in should. I was trying to think of an example. I grew up as a military kid. Probably examples for myself, not the best, but my haircut showed that I was a military brat. Now, I couldn't pull it off now, but back then I had a flat top. It was really good. And, you know, above the ears, above the collar. But my dad got deployed for a few months or so, and I think my mom went a little lenient on me. I guess all the kids were growing their hair out, and I wanted to look like them, and it got a little shaggy. And then when my dad came home, he wasn't upset or anything like that, but he definitely didn't say, "Chris, you ought to get a haircut." No, it was must. It was a must. One of the first things he did, I remember this, and I think my mom warned me too, "You're going to have to get a haircut when he gets home." Went to the base and sat in the barber shop, and those shears went to work. And that's the sense of the word here, of ought. It's not a recommendation. It's a strong word. It's must. Must. Obedience is fundamental to the Christian life. It's a command. It's an imperative that Paul is giving. It's not a recommendation of you should do this, you ought to do this. It is a must. Those who have received God's word for what it truly is, authoritative supremely, as God's word, now must live and walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. That's what Paul is writing. It's a theme in all of his letters. You see it in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We are to walk in Christ. That's how the Christians live. And these saints have already been instructed well in that way. And this calling to the new life had been established supernaturally already at the moment of regeneration into faith. And the calling and the exhortation here also likewise didn't originate with Paul. It's a supernatural calling. Paul exhorts these saints in the Lord Jesus. Because of the new birth, these saints to which Paul is writing are in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are called to live in him and walk in him. Paul's exhortation here is not harsh. He's not rebuking these saints. In fact, it's a loving exhortation. They've already received the instruction, and indeed Paul commends them. They're already doing it, just as you actually do walk. He's commending them in what they're already doing in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are presently conducting themselves in an obedient manner. Here's a body of believers. They don't merely talk the talk. That's easy to do. They're walking the walk. Their conduct is consistent with their creed, with their belief, their faith, and how they live. There's tremendous damage to the body of Christ and tremendous damage to the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When conduct is inconsistent with creed, Satan is a great accuser. It's not our reputation that's at stake. The accusation is ultimately against the Lord God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's not worthy of worship. And so look at these followers and how they conduct themselves. It's a great shame and disgrace when conduct is inconsistent with one's public profession. It's merely wearing the outer mask, but inwardly is something else altogether contradictory. That's the word where we get hypocrisy, hypocrite, the mask and the actor. But that did not characterize these saints at all that we see. They were living consistent Christian lives, and they were faithful in their walk. But Paul still exhorts them. They weren't to remain comfortable in that. There's danger in that too, to think, I'm doing well. Paul exhorts them that they are to excel still more. The word excel is to abound. Paul used the same concept in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, in Paul's prayer for the saints, that in his prayer that may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. This command is something that they could not do in and of themselves. To increase and abound in love, that idea to excel, is to go over and beyond, to superabound over and beyond, is the sense that the text is saying here. And here too, the saints are to continue to grow in their obedient walk, to excel over and above aboundingly. And it's a great duty. The command here is to be obeyed. It's something, again, we must do. Every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for this. And every believer is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. The saints were not to be stagnant. They were to excel still more and more, abounding. It's called sanctification. This is sanctification, the process of sanctification. And it's gradual. And sometimes you can't even recognize it. And you think, I'm not progressing. And you can be discouraged. But the Lord is working and faithful in sanctifying His people, progressively maturing and growing in our walk with the Lord. But notice here the driving force. That's the driving force. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Who can thwart the will of God? This is His will. It's His command and it's His will. Your sanctification. The idea of sanctification here is to consecrate, to set apart. It's a set apartness, distinct and consecrated, to make holy. It's something we can't do in and of ourselves again. But this is how the saints are to live and walk, as ones who have been set apart for holy use unto the Lord. There's a drastic distinction, again, between the old dead nature and the new nature, the new man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. Notice that all these things are from God, who reconciled to Himself through Christ. The new man is consecrated to the Lord, and we are made to be holy, set apart. Our sanctification is lived in the context of the Christian life in the present, in a fallen world, surrounded by sin. We are to be distinct from that. You may have heard the phrase ordo salutis. If you don't know the word, you can use it, and it makes me seem really smart. All it means is it's the order of salvation, the order of salvation in the Lord's salvific plan. It begins with predestination, an eternity past, election. There's the irresistible calling, followed by regeneration. The Lord has to quicken the heart, to regenerate the heart, to be alive in order to then exercise faith. It's something we do. You have faith. You're participating. You have faith, but it only comes from the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, faith and repentance. You're fully justified at the moment of faith, and you're adopted as sons into God's family and His kingdom, and you're sanctified. Then begins the sanctification process, followed by perseverance, perseverance of Christ and the saints. The sanctification process can be slow and long, but until the day you meet the Lord, He carries it through. He perseveres in us to full completion, all culminating to our glorification. And all of these things, all of that order, is all of His grace. It's all of His work. God's will for those who He predestined and elected and called and regenerated to faith and repentance, those who He has justified and adopted, He has called to sanctification. So you see the common thread in all of that. It's a work of God's sovereign grace for you and for me who belong to Christ, who are called into the walk in which He has called us. Here, Paul specifically addresses a rather uncomfortable topic of sexual immorality, specifically that you are set apart. This is the will of God for your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do, who do not know God, and that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. This instruction is nothing new to these saints. They've heard it before, but they needed to be reminded, even as they are walking well. Not one of us are immune to falling into sexual immorality. Not one of us, young or old, if left to our own devices, but for the grace of God, there go I. In ancient Greek, the context here in the first century Roman Empire in general, sexual immorality, adultery, mistresses, was all very commonplace, especially in Greece and in Macedonia and here in Thessalonica. Again, it's uncomfortable, and I'm not trying to be graphic, but it had a part in the pagan idolatry of that time. Temple prostitution was a common practice. It was normal ancient day living. There was no sense of shame or guilt in that practice. It wasn't only widely accepted, it was encouraged. In fact, it was an act of worship. It was celebrated. Yeah, and even worse, it was considered worship to the false gods. It was one of the characteristics of paganism in that day, sexual immorality. And the Thessalonian Christians here, Paul is exhorting them that they are to be distinct, completely distinct from that, to be totally separate, to abstain from that which they have been saved out of. And that's a key. That's a key as well. The Lord saves sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And there's no sin so great that He did not pay for those who He came to die for and atone. All the sins of all the elect are forgiven, but we are to be distinct in the new life. At the moment of faith, these saints were set apart, sanctified, consecrated unto Him. That's the idea of holiness, to be completely distinct, to be a saint. All believers in Jesus Christ are saints. Not by merit, but because of Christ's, we are saint. Solely on the merit of the Lord Jesus and His righteous perfections and His work in us, in our sanctification and honor to Him. Our bodies are to be presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. If you consider that a sacrifice, the world would think something like self-flagellation, some kind of grueling sacrifice. But think about what a sacrifice is. You take a lamb, for example, in the Old Testament, the spotless lamb, you set it apart from all the other sheep in the flock, and you consecrate it to the Lord in worship. It's set apart from all other items, and is offered up as an act of worship. That's the idea here, as to how we are to present our bodies as sacrifices to the Lord, in the sense of we are consecrated to Him. We have been removed and distinct and now are in His kingdom for His worship. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, again, it's all of God's work, by His mercies, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These saints were to live lives set apart, distinct from their fellow citizens, of whom they once belonged. They were not to participate in those practices any longer, not in lustful passion, which really begins in the mind or the heart, and not in the transgress. They are to have nothing to do with these sexual impurities, nothing whatsoever. And you can extend this to really any sinful behavior, if it be pride, covetousness, whatever it may be, we are to have nothing to do with that. And that's what characterized the pagan world. And consider that for a moment. What's characterizing the world we live in today, in our present time? It's all around us, is it not? Nothing is new under the sun, as I was recently reminded. Our culture and society in the United States of America, that we consider the greatest nation in the world now, we love to think, has no moral high ground compared to these ancient Thessalonians. The issues of immorality have long ago crept into our society that we live today in a normal way of life, is it not? It doesn't take but just a few minutes of television to see that this is just the way life is, with no shame or guilt. We're living in an increasingly pagan society, and it's really shocking. I just looked up briefly, and I didn't dive too much into it, but examining a statistical analysis of that topic, not just within the context of American society, when you think of that, you think of, you know, unchurched American society, but when you look at the statistical analysis within the church, within what would be considered evangelicalism in the church today, it's not to be named among us. We are to abstain and flee and run, having nothing to do with it, not merely in deed, but more urgently in thought. Paul mentions the passion of the heart and the thought. That's not a love passionate for a sport. That's not that kind of passion. It's an immorality, sexually impure passion that begins in the heart and the mind. And we are to mortify it by God's grace. We are to put to death those things. Paul highlights it even further, the warning on this matter. For a believer to do such a thing against another believer would carry grave consequences. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. There's a reason why he's warning this again. It's a grave thing to transgress and defraud a brother in this way. You could look at that in two senses. One commentator says a brother is just a fellow man, a fellow person. Regardless of whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, to conduct yourself in this way, in sexual impurity, is defrauding a fellow man, a fellow human being created in God's image. Because God is an avenger. The other sense is within the context of a church, a brother in Christ, a fellow believer. What an awful thing to consider. Even the thought of it is rather terrifying. Because the Lord is the avenger of these things. That word avenger, he is the one who satisfies justice in the punishment of the guilty party. I don't want to be in those shoes. But more than the fear of the punishment, how can we do such a thing after what we have received in Christ and all that he has accomplished for us? Paul urges the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn there and we can look briefly. It's a bit of a longer text from verses 3 through 8. Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 8. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see there the distinction. The one who is an idolater living in this way, characterized in this way, there's no inheritance for them. And none of this is fitting for the saints, for those who are called to be holy, to be set apart. Back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. For God has not called us, but it is God who gives you. Do you see that? Starting of verse 7, for God has not called us for this. Verse 8, but God who gives you. The God who calls is the God who gives. We considered that order of salvation. Your sanctification is secure. The Lord is working it out. We have not been called by God for the purpose of impurity. If you think of the call of God, he calls his sheep by name. They hear his voice. When God calls, it's effectual. He hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity. It's his calling, his sovereign calling. His command and his calling is for us to be sanctified in our sanctification. And he who calls us is the one who gives. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting God. If you hear these things and you think this is really nonsense, one of a relative, when Johanna and I were going to be married, we were engaged. They thought it was just a silly thing for us to get married without living together first to see if we're compatible. That's one who rejects these things. Woe is the one who rejects these things. For they're not rejecting man. It's not a legalism. It is God's will. Not rejecting man, but rejecting God. The God who calls is the God who gives, and he gives his Holy Spirit to us, to sanctify us, to abide in us, who never leaves or forsakes us. He is our great helper. He is our encourager, our paraclete, as you could say. He is the one working it out. We are called, but we're not called to do these things alone. It's impossible. Philippians 2:13, and I'll close. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To do these things in and of our own strength or wisdom or ability would be vanity. It would be a waste of effort. And it would be unpleasing to the Lord. And it would be dangerous. And it would be impossible. But in him, all things are possible. For he has given us his Spirit. And we depend upon him and his grace. And he speaks to us through his word and what we're studying right now in this very moment. He is equipping each one for godliness, that we walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, that reflects his attributes and his glory. His love for the lost is exhibited in the conduct of our lives as we live out, by God's grace, all that he has given. And we do so with great gratitude, do we not? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your faithfulness, and even when we are unfaithful, you are still faithful. For you have given us your Spirit, who enables and provides, encourages, teaches, rebukes, convicts, shaping us as vessels for your glory, for your honor, so that men and women would hear your truth from your word as we carry it out, not just in our creed, but as it is consistent in our conduct. Pray that you would grant us the grace as we prayed in the beginning, deliver us from the evil one and deliver us from temptation for your glory and for your honor and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.